Turning your Bibles to John chapter 2. As part of our series of John, I've been given the Jesus cleanses the temple story. Many of you will know it. If you're the younger groups among you and you're slightly rebellious, this is one of the more exciting parts of the Bible when Jesus gets a whip out and starts driving people out of the temple. It is an interesting story for a number of reasons. One of them is it happens twice. So you see in the gospel narratives that this happens the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and this also happens towards the end of Jesus' ministry on his last approach into Jerusalem when he's in Jerusalem. And so this story is something that Jesus is clearly very passionate about, and it happens, and the first time it happened, it didn't change the circumstances, and so it happened again. And so what's fascinating about it is they didn't learn the lesson the first time round. It's also interesting because this story, Jesus has a line in it when he says, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And that phrase was used to mock Jesus throughout his ministry. In other words, they thought he was crazy. They thought he was absolutely mad. So let's read some of the story and then I'll get excited about it. The Passover of the Jews was near and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge or a flail of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins and money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's from Psalm 69. The Jews then said to him, what miracle, what sign do you show us as to your authority to do these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. And John adds this, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. This is an interesting story because they didn't understand it at the time. It's an interesting story because of the context of the time it was in. Number one, it's Passover. Passover in the Jewish tradition is the pinnacle of the calendar. It is the most significant event in the Jewish history. It is the moment when they are delivered from Egypt and are brought into the wilderness to go into the promise which God has for them. It is the story of deliverance. For those of you that know very little about the Jewish story, it is a story when Moses, if you've seen the movie, Moses, on the final plague to terrorize Egypt, tells the children of Israel to paint blood on the doorposts, and as the angel of death comes through the land, they will be spared. And so this Passover meal is the same meal that they remember all that time ago and the story of the deliverance and heritage. It is the same meal that Jesus reinterpreted, and we have just practiced it. So this story is the pinnacle of the calendar. It is Christmas Day, or it's the Easter Sunday. It is the most important moment. It's the most important week. It is the most precious week. It is the, for want of a better phrase, the coronation season. In other words, this is the precious week. This is the week where you wear your suit, which is why I didn't wear a shirt today. This is the week where you wear your best shoes, which is why I got my old Converse that have fallen apart on today. This is the week where you do everything you're supposed to do, which is why I stuck my coffee mug on the communion table. Because this week is special and is precious and is to be remembered and revered. Not only is it Passover, but Jesus is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center point of the Jewish nation. It is the capital. It is the precious city. It is the city of David. It is the most important place in the world to the Jews. So important at the time of Passover that there are estimates as to how many people would have been visiting Jerusalem at the time. Josephus, in his writings, puts the number at 2.7 million people. Now, it's possible he overcalculated. And the reason is because he knew that 250,000 sacrifices went on in that week. And so because he knew how many sacrifices, he multiplied it by 10 and gave you about 2.5, 2.7 million. So we do know that 250,000 sacrifices would take place this week. And therefore the number of people must be in a region of 1 million people that are visiting Jerusalem this week. So this temple is not quiet. Now, the temple courts that it's talking about in this are the outer courts of the temple and the inner courts of the temple and the temple itself. That's the temple landmass. It takes up about 36 acres of land. And so on this land is probably in excess of 100,000 people right now. So there's more people right now on this land than there is on FA Cup final day in the football stadium watching the FA Cup, which is about 80, 85,000 people. So there is a mass of people, and Jesus is not known because he's gone miracle in Cana, and then he's with his family. We see it in the verse just before, in verse 12, and then he steps in with everybody else who's Jewish and everybody else who's not Jewish, into the outer courts of the temple, and he's walking around with a mass of about 100,000 people around him. So you can imagine the crowd, you can imagine the scenario. And in this, we've got the temple itself. So not only is he in the holiest city, but he's in the holy place of the city, which is the center point of the Jewish tradition. Now, any of you watched Indiana Jones? Yeah, you remember the Ark of the Covenant, which melts people's faces. That's a horrible scene. I'm forever scarred in my childhood life. I watched it again since, and it's like, that's so fake. Why did that even traumatize me? But that didn't happen, by the way. That's fiction. But the Ark of the Covenant is definitely an item that belonged in the temple and in around the tabernacle at the time of the Jews. Now, at the time of Jesus, that Ark isn't in that tabernacle, isn't in that temple. It's missing. But the place where the ark is still there. It was known as the Holy of Holies. Mark talked about it a few weeks ago when he started saying that the veil of the temple had been torn from top to bottom so that we can go into the holy place. Or that so God can come out. And what's interesting is that's the holy place. So when Jesus says destroy this temple, he's talking of the Holy of Holies, not the temple courts. The word, when he entered the temple, which is the outer courts, is the first word temple that you read in these verses. And it's the same word that's used in Greek to describe the temple of Artemis, the temple of Zeus, and all of these other temples. In other words, it's a generic word for temple. But when Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. When it says he's talking about his own body, this temple word, he's saying, destroy the Holy of Holies, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. 3 days I will restore it. So Jesus is turned up on the holiest season, the most precious season, in the holiest city, at the holiest place. At the time when everybody's supposed to do everything they're supposed to do and not come in their glad rags, right? They're all supposed to be dressed up to the nines, like they're going to see the king. And so this moment where he's a nobody, Jesus gets offended. In fact, it's probably one of the few times you see Jesus offended in any of the writings. It says that he braided a cord, turned it into a whip, and charged everybody out of the place that was doing trade, selling oxen, pigeons, and sheep, and got them all out of the temple courts. 250,000 sacrifices in 1 week. Can you imagine how many animals there were in that place on 36 acres of land? Now, the reason why there's a load of animals in that place and money changers is this. The temple tradition, who was here when I preached on Leviticus? Gosh, there's about four, you're all blessed. I did 3 weeks on Leviticus, and I talked about the symbolism, and I related it to the sacrifices that were taking place at the time. What's going on is that as a Jew, for you to deal with your sin in your life, you were to go to the temple of God, where God was, because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be, behind the curtain, which you couldn't get to except if you were a high priest once a year. And you were to come to the temple gates bringing a spotless offering. A bird, pigeon, a lamb, or an oxen, a male bull. Now, what would happen is that people would bring their lamb from wherever they've come from and carry it through, and the priest would check them over, the lamb, the pigeon, the oxen, and if it was without defect, it could be offered for your sins. But if it had a defect, you had to go and find another one. So what people would do would, you would have pre-approved sacrifices for sale. You can see how this makes sense, for sale at the temple, because nobody wants to turn up with the one you brought and then find out you can't use it and you've got to go and buy another one. You might as well just bring money with you and not bring the offering in the first place. But, and this is the system, you could only buy an offering with the temple shekel. They had their own currency. So if you came from a different part of the country with your Roman currency, was it drachma? No, that's Greek. Greek drachma. Let's go, we're Greek and we're going along with our drachmas, right? And we've got Greek. I've got Greek. Anybody got any temple shekels? So what would happen is they got these money changers, would sit at their thing, and they would say, okay, I'll give you this many shekels for that much Greek drachma, and they're doing an exchange of money. So you've got the money changers, because if I can't change my money into temple shekels, I can't buy my offering, and if I can't buy my offering, I can't deal with my sin. So you're getting the picture now, right? So, who's on the take? Right? If I'm selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, I want to make sure that my oxen, sheep and pigeons are prime A grade, priest approved oxen, pigeon and chickens. So I'm going to have my A grade approved flawless badges and standard and kite mark written on the side of a chicken. No. Do you see how you can get your pre-approved? Have you ever seen Del Boy's pre-blessed communion wine that he sells bulk by? You know, that sort of mentality we're talking about here, turning it into trade. But why? Because people need this in order to get their sins dealt with, so that I'm doing good work by selling this stuff to people. I'm not the one that's doing the money changing. And of course, I need to make the profits on what I'm selling. So I'm making a margin here because these are A grade. This is not any old sheep you're buying here. This is prime mutton material, right? And so you've got that. And then you've got your money changers who are probably making about 15% on the exchange, because it's just like going to the airport and you've suddenly realized you haven't got enough money to go to the country you're going to. And you look at the commission prices and the amount they're flipping it. You're making a margin, aren't you? But I've got no choice because I need it because I'm going to be there now. So you've got to change the money. So there's a route of exploitation there. And you've got to buy the A-grade stuff, which means there's a route of exploitation there. And that's exactly what was going on in that place. Not only that, the outer court was the only place the Gentiles would go to, because they weren't allowed into the inner temple. So the only thing that people who were non-Jews saw was religious exploitation. There was a really cool sign which they've dug up in the archaeology kind of group that was doing on the outside of the temple. They found a sign, and it said, "Any Gentile that enters into this place has themselves to thank for their ensuing death." Straight up, it's written in Latin and Greek. Yeah, so they found this cool. It's a cool find. So there's this which basically means Gentiles couldn't go into the inner temple. They could maybe peer from the outside, like, look, what on earth? There's a lot of blood, isn't there? And all these people making money. What is this craziness going on? But that was as close as that. But remember, that's the house of God. That's where His presence is. That's where the central focus is. So what was bizarre to us now, because we don't do anything like this, but what was common to their thinking back then was that you left where you worked or you left your home to go to where God was to do your worship. That you left the marketplace to go to where God was to do your worship. And of course, Jesus could be reinforcing this because Jesus is offended that trade, business, and exploitation is going on. But this is God's house. It says, zeal for your house consumes me. I'll go into that in a minute. And so he braids this cord and drives out these people. And in one of the other gospels, it says that Jesus says, God's house is supposed to be a house of prayer. My Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer. And you have made it a den of thieves and robbers. I've just described the system. You can see how open for exploitation and injustice that is. Jesus drives out the injustice and exploitation of people and focuses it back on, this is about the presence of God. My house is to be a house of prayer. And so therefore, it is right and appropriate for us to think long and hard about what we understand and what we do with God's house. Therefore, should we have a bookshop in the church? Mentioned it the other day. I'm going to go into this in a little bit more depth in a minute. Zeal for your house consumes me. Zeal, jealousy, envy. That's what the word translates as. In other words, righteous indignation. I am so furious. I am emotionally overcome with my anger towards this situation that I have acted. It says consumes me. The word consumption there actually means eats me up or destroys me. And so you've got this idea of the zealous aspect of Jesus, the righteous indignation, which is a religious word we use to basically mean, I'm so offended by what's happening because it's so impure, ungodly, and unholy that I am taking action. In Jesus' terms, it's to take a whip and drive people out of the temple courts. Remember, 100,000 people. Remember, 250,000 sacrifices in a week. Divide that by seven. You get roughly how many would have been doing on that day. And so you've got this swathe of people being driven out. And everybody that's left are the people that are now saying to themselves, well, how on earth am I going to be able to deal with my sin now? Like, this whole system has just fallen apart because some dude we've never even heard of, from a place where can anything good come from there, has just got a whip and driven the whole thing out. Like, there's no sheep. I've just traded money for temple shekels, and now I can't even buy the sheep. And it took me 7 weeks of hard labor to get this much money so I could have my sheep, so I could deal with my sin, and now I can't even deal with my sin. Meanwhile, the priests that are serving in the temple, they're like, well, what do we do? Well, all the animals are gone. At least George brought his own, and you know, it's got half a leg missing, but I'm starting to squint a little bit and think maybe it is spotless, and at least we can do one today. You've got this whole Jesus is tearing the system down. And so they turn around to him and they say, whose authority do you have to do this? By what miracle do you claim that you've got authority to do this here? Like, who do you think you are, Jesus? Just stick your coffee mug on the communion table. Better take that off. It's probably offending people. And I'll move the mobile phones as well because they're not really the Bible either. You know, the paper version is actually more holy than the digital one, isn't it? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, Jesus? I've got musical accompaniment. Did anybody else hear that? Or was it the Lord calling me home? I've gone off topic. Right, come back to earth, Gareth. Irreverence. So there's the zeal for the house and this irreverent activity that's going on. And there are moments, let's own up, where we've seen things go on in the house of God, and by this meaning buildings. where somebody has brought their biscuits in or their sweets and they're unwrapping them at the back. Or when I used to get told off as a kid because I brought a Game Boy in once. Or people passing notes across the teenager's row. And all the stuff that's not supposed to happen. This is a holy place. You're not supposed to do this here. Zeal for the house consumes us. And so in our righteous indignation, we challenge one another about our behavior inside the holy place. Don't like your shoes today, Gareth. Better take them off. They're just too unholy. They're not without blemish at all. That's the sheep with one leg right there. They're just going to move them aside. Please don't excuse the smell. It's all right. My feet are fine. Where's your topic and where are you going, Gareth? How long have you got? Gosh, time just whizzes on when you start getting excited about preaching. Question. What is the house of God? You see, at the time, he was acting like some of the prophets. Shall we read some? Some really good ones. Those of you who kind of like challenging the system, read the prophets. There's two things that happens in the prophets. There's the deconstruction, and then there's the construction. So all prophecy is about critical, bringing down, and then bringing up. In other words, it's a realignment process of what matters, what is important. So for those of you that can figure out where on earth it is, go to Amos. For those of you who are struggling, it's page 749 in my Bible. And we're going to Amos chapter 5, verse 14. And it reads like this: seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Can you hear this resonating with Jesus's actions? They would have seen him as a prophet doing what he was doing. Like, who is this guy? What authority? That's why they asked that question. Are you a prophet? Because that's the action of a prophet. This is the world of Ezekiel with, bear with me, lying naked on one side and then on another side to prove a prophetic point. This is unusual. This challenges and changes the system. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is a wailing in all the places, and all the streets say, alas, alas. They call on the farmer to mourning and the professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? Will it be darkness and not light when a man flees from a lion and meets? Have you ever heard Alanis Morissette's Isn't It Ironic? This is ironic moment. When a man flees of lion and meets a bear, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall and gets bitten by a snake. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals. This is God's words through Amos straight to the Israelite people. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the place of your offerings, of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Jesus is tearing the religious system apart. At the very start of his ministry, by what authority do you have to do this? I'll give you one sign. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking of his own body. And John writes, we finally understand what he meant when we saw his resurrected form. In other words, Jesus' resurrection changed the system from a system where you go from home and life and the world and what you do for business and life and go to the holy place where God is so that you can be in his presence for a short period of time before you have to go out of his presence and back to the place that isn't God's. He changes the system because he was speaking of the temple of his body, not the temple of human hands, which is the way he puts it in another part of the Gospels. This we stand in right now is a temple of human hands. But the ones sitting in it right now are the temple of God. I wanted to bring a poem I'd written, but I've lost it, which is my rocket poem. I made a fantastic rocket. And its launch pad, it went off to the moon. I kept it in my pocket. Its launch pad was a spoon. And basically the story goes that his brother destroys it. And he got so angry with his brother, he vented his fury. And I wrote this line, why do we vent our fury on those we deem as lowly? Because they've destroyed that which we believe is holy. We desecrated things that are precious and are not supposed to be desecrated. You're supposed to wear a suit to church. These things, Gareth, I deliberately didn't wear a shirt today so that I could offend even more people today by not having a shirt on when you're preaching. Not a tie or anything. But are you getting the moment here? Jesus is zealous for the house of God. And we think he means the temple where he drives everything out. But what he really means is you. He's zealous. You're the holy place, not this bit. Not the clean seat you sat on. Or the one that's got chewing gum that somebody stuck underneath it. And so it's slightly less holy than everything else. Not the nice pair of shoes compared to the naff ones. Jesus loves you. He's zealous for you. He went to the cross for you. Not so that we could do, quote unquote, as a practice, church, because it's a people and not a practice, church on a Sunday. Jesus did not die 2,000 years ago on a cross so you could come every Sunday and listen to a nice sermon. He would braid cords and whip that out of the Christian faith. Because that's not a system of empowerment of people connecting you to God and making sure that you understand that his presence and where he is a place of prayer, is a place of connection to God, and you do not have to go through priests or other people in order to connect with God, no matter how filthy your lives are. And when you sit there in a temple court with no money left and temple shekels which can't buy anything now, looking around and not finding a single sacrifice which you can bring to a priest in order to feel better about your own sin, Jesus is saying through his death and his resurrection, I'm bringing a new system in. You don't need all of that anymore. You just need me. You just need me. What was interesting, if you take the pause button moment, is they all thought the presence of God was behind the curtain, and it's the one holding the whip. God was the one driving out the system, and they were offended by God's actions, thinking his presence was somewhere else in their framework of the way it's supposed to work. How often do we in our Christian communities get so distracted by our framework of the way we think God is supposed to be operating, the way he works, that we miss what he actually is saying and what he's actually doing through those we deem as unholy, lowly, or irreverent? Isn't it fascinating? We're so human. And because of that, we're so used to constructed systems we can control that move Jesus into the outer court and have this idea that his real presence is somewhere we've built. Be it a service, time and motion, be it a place and location, be it a man-made structure with bricks, or be it any other framework of religious system we develop. Jesus is God, and you are his temple. So now what is he doing? I've got a little bit of time. One of the things that's interesting about the work that we do over in West Dover Road is we house people that are from very, very, very challenging circumstances. that in themselves are very broken individuals that need an awful lot of support and help. And they move into the rooms, and often, because of their childhood trauma or because of the trauma they've experienced in their lives, they hoard because they're trying to keep everything for themselves. So when they finally move on, we've gotten to a place of reasonable independence, and they can get to a place where they can start thinking about looking after themselves and doing lots of things for themselves. And bear in mind, they probably don't do as much cleaning as they should do, and where everything else they go, we have to clean the rooms out. And the rooms are often trashed. Like, they need new plaster on the walls, they need new tiles, they need new sinks, the windows need sorting out, sometimes replacing, and huge amounts of hoarding needs to be cleared out of these rooms, and all sorts of filth. And I've got a guy called Ollie that works for me. He's not a Christian, but he works for me, and he does a before and after and a process take, and you see this process of transformation as this room is cleared out and is made ready for somebody to come. And the next person that comes along, because he does such a good job, walks in and goes, wow. Remember what the temple truly is. Jesus shows up, and he drives out the selfishness, the injustice, the wickedness, the evil, and we're offended by it in the process, because we've got this whole system going so that we can cope and survive and feel good before God. And you can see how he's just driving this stuff out. And guys, we've got to let him do it. See, the first miracle that you read in the book of John is the miracle we just heard about, the one in Canaan, which is a miracle of transformation. It's water into wine. Water you drink when you're thirsty, it keeps you going. Wine you drink because it's joy. So he turns that which is ordinary into that which is full of joy. In the context of a wedding and a family and a relationship. So the first miracle is the story of the transformation of an event that was sorrowful to an event that was joyful, an event from lack to an event of plenty, an event of the breakdown in possible family relations because there wasn't enough wine, and what are people going to think, and what are the in-laws going to say if we haven't got enough wine on the table? It's a bit like, you know, going to a Nigerian wedding and not having enough jollof rice on the table, right? It's just this, there will be friction, yes? And so, distraction. So you've got this situation where Jesus is bringing transformation from hopelessness to joys, from lack and to plenty. And it speaks of the transformation in your and my life when Jesus walks into the room and he turns our sorrows into dancing and joy. That Jesus' first act in converting water to wine is to bring survival to joy. That's the first act. The second act that we read in John's narrative, it's interesting that he puts chapter 1, chapter 2 in the middle with these two stories, and then chapter 3 is his story where we've got John 3:16. And so you've got this narrative of who Jesus is and who he's revealing and the whole purpose that John's writing the gospel. You've got these two stories that speak of, one, transformation, two, cleansing. Getting rid of all of the injustices and thievery and filth, so that it can be a dedicated place for God, a house of God, a dwelling place of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then steps in to the next chapter where he starts to articulate more of what it means for Jesus to save us and for Jesus to wash us clean. So these two miracles are symbolisms. They're symbolic, they're narratives, but they are essentially declaring this is what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus. One who has been radically transformed in their very essence, having gone from just plain old water to full of wine, not literally, but full of joy. Yeah, some of you are thinking, is it Merlot or Malbec? Because lamb or steak, right? And full of joy. The second one is where Jesus is now going to begin a process of driving everything out of your life that doesn't belong there, because it misrepresents God to those who only see the outside, and fills you with a loss of integrity, so that when we really unpeel these things, we find there's no presence there in the first place. Jesus is bringing a whole system down. He's turning it all in his head. And now you get these narratives of what it means for the holy places of God to be all around us. I wonder if we're ever going to have, isn't it good to be good in the house of God today? I'm sorry, Mark. I just shot that line, which we all knew what it meant, but I've really properly shot it now, haven't I? I'm gonna line up the end. There we go. So the band, if you're welcome to come, I'm just going to read a few verses of scripture from you. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 20. Listen to this. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will be no longer a Canaanite, some of you will have, which the Hebrew translation is trader. There will be no longer a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. What he's saying is, through these two stories, what John is saying is that your relationship with God is not built on process, is not built on transaction, is not built on trade, what you do for God in order for him to be happy with you and forgive you. But your relationship with God is based on what God has done. His love for you and his goodness that pours out towards you. And there's nothing you can do to pay him back. The only thing you can do is pay it forward. So therefore your salvation is no longer about you. We often sing and talk about how we want to make sure we do this, or we want to deal with that because our salvation is threatened, or we are threatened. Friends, Jesus was threatened, and it was never about him. We can go through however many horrendous circumstances. Some of you have been through far worse than I've ever been through in my life. And on the back end of the process, it was never about you. Most of you realize that. And if it was, and you stuck there, you're stuck there with bitterness in your heart for the rest of eternity. And that sense of it keeps coming around, that story never lets go of you. But Jesus is saying, your relationship with God is not transactional. Your relationship with God is like the wedding in Cana. It's relational. And this system of temple worship is a transactional relationship with God. It's trade. I forgive because I've been forgiven. I'll only forgive others if they forgive me. This whole transactional process of humanity needs to go. It needs to be about the gift. It needs to be about grace. Jesus has turned the system on his head. By his resurrection, there's no twinkling music. By his resurrection, Jesus has established a new system where this is not where the presence of God only sits, where the nice twinkling music in the background is not where God comes even more, where the hands that are laid on you are more powerful if they come from somebody that's got a title before their name, which is something along the lines of reverend, pastor, apostle, prophet, or whatever. That he who is in you is greater than he is in the world, and you can't come to church. The church comes to a building that's been set aside for a gathering, and you can't leave this morning or this afternoon, because the church goes. It gathers and it goes. You can neither come to church nor leave church. You are church. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Wherever you go, people will encounter God, because they're in the outer courts of a temple wherever you are. Make sure it's not a place of evil, exploitation, and trade, and injustice, and put downs and whatever. Let Jesus clean you up so the inside of the cup is the same as the outside of the cup. And then let our service to this world be one of prayer and be one of welcome as we reach every person that we encounter with the presence of God that's in us and with us, and the invitation of Christ, swept clean from the injustices of this world. And may we never be a set of believers that set up edifices and man-made structures and systems that inhibit people meeting the Christ of the resurrection. Hallelujah, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and for the challenge for inner purity and outward compassion, from the challenge of the words of a sheep farmer like Amos, who in his language, in his season, brought a revelation of what you were trying through Christ and what you were going to bring. Lord, I thank you. I was born in the resurrection season, that I can know the presence of God in my life now and where I go, that I don't have to wait for the right chord or the right song to know that I'm in the presence of God, and to know that the same presence that's with people I admire, who might be Christians in other spheres, who are great leaders or great preachers or great holy people, that, Lord, that same spirit is in me, in my children, and, Lord, at all times and in all seasons, people can encounter God wherever we go. Lord, make us a people who serve. And let justice roll like waters and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.